Thank you very much, Pete and Marjorie. We're looking this morning at Genesis chapter 2. We've spent 4 weeks looking at Genesis chapter 1, and Genesis 1 gives us the wide-angle camera shot, the big picture of what God did at creation, culminating in the seventh day when God rested from his work and enjoyed it in all the beautiful harmony that we were created to enjoy with him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 now goes back to the beginning. If you have a look at Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Okay, so now we're rerunning history, but this time with two differences. First of all, my reading of this, for reasons I said a few weeks ago, is that from Genesis 2, verse onward, 4 verse onwards, it's written as historical narrative. Obviously, that's not the same as saying Genesis 1 didn't happen. No, it happened. But in terms of a form of writing, I read verse 4 onwards, chapter 2, as being historical narrative and should be read as history. The second difference in chapter 2 is that it's much more narrowly focused. The camera here zooms in on humanity and especially the role that humans are going to play as the image bearers of God's creation. And that's really seen in the opening verses. When you read those verses, verses 4 to 6, you see that the whole thing is kind of set up with anticipation of waiting for something else to happen. Like the creation has been made, but there's something missing. You have a look. Verse 4. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. In other words, it's been made, the creation's been made, but as we would say, it's not yet firing. I mean, you imagine a kid's birthday party set up. You've got balloons, you've got bunting, there's food on the table, there's a cake there. There's just something that's missing. What's missing? Ah, the people. You can't really have a party without people, can you? And you cannot have God's creation without the people that God was making to be at the centre of this, to rule the creation for him. And hence verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. Notice three quick things about that. First of all, God creates. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man. And we've seen this already in chapter 1. It was God who made humanity. We are not random, the products of random chance that leads us to who we are. You and I are the produce of a personal God who wanted us to be made as he has made us. And so God makes Adam. You notice that he makes him out of the dust of the earth to emphasize the fragile nature of humanity. To be truly human is not to speak of our sinfulness so much as our creatureliness, the fact we are made as creatures. So the fact that we get tired, the fact that we are limited, is not a product of the fall. It's a product of who we actually are. We've been made out of the dust of the earth, which emphasizes our fragility. If you ever feel like it, that's the reason why. Then secondly, God not only creates, but he breathes. Verse 7, he formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. So here is man, fragile from the dust of the earth, and yet empowered by the supernatural breath of God. Lowly on the one hand, but glorious on the other. The man became a living being. Reminding us again that we are not autonomous creatures, but are dependent on the life-giving quality of the God who is himself eternal life, who is able to bestow life on others. And that's why when we come to see next week how it all went wrong in chapter 3 and we cut ourselves off from God, that was the most absurd act of self-harm a person could ever imagine. To cut yourself off from the author of life is ridiculous. It's a tragedy all of itself. We were made to be dependent, which rather explains the first of those two special trees, the tree of life. Man was made to eat of this tree which God had placed there so that the man might keep living. A tree that we might comment finds its fulfillment in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in him, and particularly the tree of the cross, can we find life beyond the grave? We feed from Christ as branches in the vine. We're made as dependent creatures spiritually, and that's where this finds its fulfillment. So God forms, or God creates, God breathes, and then thirdly, God sustains. Now, this is the really enjoyable bit. Just look at what God gives. God had planted, we're told, a garden in the east. And when it says garden, don't think of that little bit of strip of green outside your house that you try and do something with. Think more like sort of country garden as a sort of scale of this type of thing. He plants the garden and then he plants the man in the garden. And see the superfluous, overflowing generosity which pours out of the words in the description of the garden which God in which God planted the man. So verse 9, for example, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. I don't know which fruit trees are most appealing to you, but Adam didn't have to choose. He had the whole lot of them. We're told that they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It speaks of God's lavish generosity towards humanity. And those who think that God is in some sense reserved in his goodness either don't know him at all or have forgotten what he's like. Again, in verses 10 to 14, what's emphasized here is the lavish generosity of God, this time in terms of the rivers. I don't know if any of you keen gardeners, you set up a sort of home irrigation system, you know, and try and make it work and sprinklers go here and there. Well, that's what God does on a rather grand scale in verses 10 to 14. Not one river, but four, the proper irrigation system to make sure that the garden is beautifully watered. And more than that even, we find out that at least one of those rivers, the Pishon, winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. And in case you were wondering, verse 12, the gold of that land is rather good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. In other words, if you're walking along in the Garden of Eden, you can hardly help kicking some precious metal or, you know, some other sort of wonderful thing. The garden is just full of excitement, full of joy, full of delight. And not wanting to debase Genesis 2, but if you go back to our old favourite Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, you know, to a kid, as they think about entering, you know, when you can't sort of separate fact and fiction, think about entering Willy Wonka's place and, you know, all of the wonders to behold. I think there's a flavour of that in Genesis 2 for Adam as he discovers what next delight is around the corner. This is absolutely wonderful. So here is the man. And before we come on to what he is to do, we ought to note the other tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here is the tree that stands for the authority of God. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam is told not to eat of it. For were he to eat of it, it would be him deciding what is good and evil. It's the tree that defines what is good and evil. It's the I'll do what I want kind of tree. And man is not to eat of it. You notice he is free to eat from any other tree. So it's not as if God is being terribly restrictive. But he does have this one restriction not to eat here, that he might always, in going about his work, remember he is man and God is God. And of course, things will go pear-shaped when he forgets that and goes the wrong way and disobeys it. So, according to Genesis 1 and 2, who has the right to rule over humans? God does. He made us. We are the clay, and we have to remember our place regarding the potter. And this tree would be a visual reminder of that crucial truth, and all would go well for Adam as long as he listened to the word of God in this regard. Now we find out what he is to do. And God, of course, understands man better than man understands man, and so he gives Adam just one task. Adam is a man, so God gives him one thing to do. Not two or three, just one. He is to work the garden, verse 15, and to take care of it. In other words, man had been made to be the representative of God on earth by ruling the earth as God wanted him to, with head and heart and body and soul, always turned in dependency towards God and to worship him with grateful praise. And when Adam is put into the garden is it's finished, and yet it's unfinished at the same time. But the basics have been done, the creating work has been done, but its potential needs to be drawn out. In fact, we read in verse 5 that it's not yet had rain, it needs rain, and it needs work. And God will supply the first, and Adam is to provide the second. So that there's planting to be done, and farming, and mining, and assembling. All the raw materials are there. As we might say, the wool was sitting on the sheep, but it needs to be shorn and crafted into knitwear that we can wear. So they weren't to leave, Adam wasn't to leave creation untouched, but rather was to develop it. He was to turn creation into a culture, into a civilization, we might say. And that's why Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 is known as the cultural mandate. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 12, there's gold and aromatic resin. Well, that will need extracting, for which technology will be required, and then shaping into something useful. Chapter 2, verse 19, the animals will need naming. There's the beginning of science, and will need classifying. And everything that we enjoy in life, in the end, comes out of a product of us making use of what God has given us within this world. You even think of the bed that you slept in last night. I do hope that you had a good night's sleep. Now, it needed a lumberjack to cut the wood, or even if it was a machine, it needed someone to make the machine to cut the wood. It needed a miner to mine the ore for the screws. It needed a manufacturer to make it into a bed. It needed a truck driver to get it to the right place. Needed, of course, Dan Carter to advertise it, because how would we have bought it otherwise? And it needed a shop owner to sell it, and a bank manager to pay for the house to put it in. It's all part of working the land. And whatever job you do in life, as long as you're not a thief or something, is part of bringing order to this creation. Yeah? It's even before entropy sets in Genesis 3 and the whole thing turns to cussing, even back in Genesis 2, it's a world that needs order and cultivating, and whatever work you do in life will be part of that. And as Adam worked in the garden, everything he did was to be done under the loving eye of God himself, as Adam glorified God by taking responsibility for the work given to him. Here is the dignity of working in God's world, a work that may get harder after the fall, but was good and necessary before the fall happened. Now, just have a mental break for a moment as I read to you a poem, actually written a long time ago. I don't know if you know George Herbert, one of the metaphysical poets, but have a listen to this. Slightly oldie-woldie language, but have a listen. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Not rudely as a beast, to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed and give it his perfection. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay the eye, or if he pleaseth, through it pass, and then the heaven espy. All may of thee partake, nothing can be so mean, which with his tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, and makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. Now, what George Herbert is referring to there is the ancient pseudoscience of alchemy, where people would try and find a particular potion that would turn an ordinary implement to gold. He's talking about finding that magic ingredient that can turn things to gold. And what is the magic ingredient? It's God himself. That which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. Let's have a think about this for a moment. Maybe for you, there are parts of your life which are very exciting and you absolutely love. But it would be surprising if for most of us, there weren't also parts of life which were, shall we say, a little bit more ordinary. In the phrase, I think, attributed to Marie Antoinette, nothing tastes. And maybe you can relate to that in some part of life. There's actually outside London, on the west side of London, the M40 that comes in where a lot of people commute, there was someone who put a sign up in a field there just to the side of the motorway. And the sign said, why do I do this every day? I used to wonder if it was a Christian who'd put it there. We can easily see some parts of life as you know, drudgery. Oh, why do I have to do this every day? Repetitive, you know? The poor students having to trot off to three lectures in a row or something. Or signing contracts or repairing wires or cleaning pipes or doing procedures or cleaning up, whatever it is. And some of those things in life, there's always more to do. You know, you never do reach the end. You go home at the end of the day, but that's not, of course, to say that you've got nothing to do or you finished the work. There's always more. And some things in life we can feel. This is literally endless, especially some of those household jobs that we never get on top of. In fact, there's a famous job in Scotland that involves painting the fourth bridge. Apparently, it takes 3 years to paint, and when you get to the end of it, you've got to go back to the beginning and start again. Well, some jobs feel like that. You know, the cleaning in the house, the cooking, the washing, maybe the ironing, if you get that far, the spreadsheets, the photocopying. All of these things, you know, they're just endless, aren't they? Well, what we see here is divine alchemy, where God can transform every part of our lives into gold if we can grasp what is being said here. Let me repeat one of those verses again. All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with his tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. In other words, the key for George Herbert is to do everything for thy sake. Because when we do them in the name of the Lord Jesus, for his name, for his glory, even the lowly tasks become dignified. They may be repetitive, so we fold up yet more piles of washing or do endless washing up. But it's a dignified thing to bring order out of chaos. And that's what it's about. You should come and see our house sometime. An exemplary, wonderful example of chaos by which continually you try and bring order, even if you feel you're sort of going two steps backward at the same time. Now, when we get to the New Testament, a different angle is put on this. What remains the same is that everything we do, we should do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring glory to God. For thy sake, absolutely, nothing changes. But there is a priority work in the New Testament that you don't get here, which supersedes this cultural mandate. And it's the new creation mandate that comes through the Great Commission. Instead of filling this world, the priority now is to populate the next world by spreading the gospel so that people come to know Christ. It's just a case of priorities. Everything in life that we do matters. Please don't hear me say it doesn't matter. It does matter. But not everything is of equal value. And that's what we have to get our heads around. And the work that you do in helping build the kingdom of God by reaching the lost and building up his people is work that will last forever. Paper does not last forever. Paint does not last forever. But people do last forever. Our souls last forever. And one day God will raise the bodies of every person who has died. And the question is, what do we do in this life to use the gifts, talent, resources, time and opportunities that God gave to us to help build the kingdom for the next life? We only have one life. We're only here once. And on the day when we meet God and we stand before him, there will be an accounting by Christians for how we used the gifts that were given to us. He'll want to see what we did with our lives, how we actually used them. This is not a case of being punished for our sins. No, those have been taken in Christ. This is a case of assessing our lives, and Jesus spoke so many times on this through the parable of the talents and so on and so forth. He will be most interested to see how we used our lives. And if we say, well, you know, I don't know, I mean, I paid off a mortgage, does that count? Is it? No, that wasn't really what I was thinking. Your job was to build the kingdom. And so in the way that you use your life, we use our lives, that is to be the priority. Now, for Adam, there is work to be done. And then we come across the problem that he now faces. Verse 18 is very striking. All through chapter 1, we read how God reflected on creation, and it was good. End of chapter 1, it was very good. But suddenly in chapter 2, verse 18, there's something that's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And here comes Eve. Now, you see that Eve is going to be the solution to two problems that the man has. One is a relational problem. It's not good for the man to be alone. There's a relational component to that because humanity was made in the image of the Trinity, which himself as God is always in relationship. And now Adam is actually by himself. Well, that's not good. But particularly, I think there's another thing which this is driving at, which is that Adam has got no chance of actually doing what God has told him to do by himself. He won't be able to. It's not good for the man to be alone working the garden. And so God says, I will make a helper suitable for him who will help him fulfill this mandate. Now, to make this clear, they then have this beauty parade with the beasts. And God brings the animals along to see what he would name them, which speaks of the authority that Adam has over the creatures. And no doubt Adam, as he looks longingly into the eyes of the tarantula and warthog and giraffe, doesn't see something that quite ticks the box, meets the need. So he does name them, but you got this rather mournful line in verse 20, for Adam no suitable helper was found, you know. I like your legs, but I don't think a tarantula's really, you know, we're not set up for each other here. He needs someone different. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. Eve is made from the rib of man to show the equality that man and woman have. And the man is absolutely rapt and breaks out in this rather dubious poetry in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so they are married in a way that anticipates all marriage, we find in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me say a word on this. There's two components to the marriage here. The first is leaving home. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. When people get married, they leave their mum and dad. And it's not always simple. They may have left home sometime before, but this speaks not just of a geographical relocation. This speaks of a relational realignment. They're to leave the authority of their parents. And some marriages struggle because one or other or both of the people in the marriage never did leave their parents. They always ran back to mum and dad and spoke to them first rather than to their spouse. And it's not good for the marriage. And parents, if your children get married, let them be married. It's not up to you to keep hold of them. Sure, you'll be there to support them. You'll be there to help them as needed. You'll be on hand. But it's not up to you to expect the same level of relationship with them that what you've had up to that point. There's a leaving and there's a grief attached to that. And mums and dads need to be disciplined to say, this is not for our good, this is for their good. They need to make their own way in life now, okay? There's a leaving. And there is a uniting. Be united to his wife and they will become one flesh. This relational commitment expressed in physical commitment. The two are made with physical complementarity, which is not true of the animals, of course, to have sex with each other as an expression at the most profound level of their unity together. And sometimes in marriage, when there's a lack of sexual intimacy, it's often indicative of other kinds of estrangement, that we're not on the same page together or we're nursing past hurts or for some other reason. Now, it's not disastrous, but we ought to get some help to talk about that because you don't want to go on in a marriage where there are things that are not right, and often it points to a deeper problem. And it's nothing to be ashamed of. And I should say, Christians shouldn't be ashamed of that either. You know, sometimes young Christian couples can feel, oh, you know, everything should be right and it's not right. Well, let's get some help and talk about this and try and give some help along the way, because this is a difficult world and marriage is not always the easiest and we all need help and we shouldn't be afraid of seeking help. when it's working well. Sex will be the kind of glue to hold them together, as well as an expression of the unity that they have. And the leaving and the uniting, I should say just finally, is a public commitment. What is marriage? It's a public commitment. You can have romantic relationships, of course, and not be married. Plenty of people do. But there's always the question, yeah, but what's the sort of status of this relationship? And sometimes the people themselves don't quite know what the status of the relationship. The marriage is a public relationship. That's why you have witnesses. That's why you have legal documents to sign with witnesses. It's a public statement of covenantal commitment in a way that other relationships aren't. Okay, now they're married, and now they're to get to work. Because verse 24, for this reason. Well, hang on a second, for what reason? I think he's talking about the working the garden. For this reason, God has brought the husband and wife together to work the garden. And seeing as I've already spoken about gospel work in the priority, working for the Lord, the Lord's work, that is why God has brought you together. And if you're here today and you're married, this is why God has brought you together, that you might serve him together. That is, in marriage, there's an intimacy that points inwards, but there's also a service that points outwards. Some married couples don't spend enough time looking inwards with each other, but some don't spend enough time looking outwards as to how they can serve the body of Christ. And that is why God has brought you together, if you're married, that you might serve him together. And sometimes it actually helps to have that outside aim. I think Christine talked about that earlier. If you're riding a bike, you know, it's not good to go too slowly. It's better if you focus on what's ahead and just pedal hard. Well, the same with in married life. We're focused on the kingdom and working hard towards that. Let me finish by making just a few comments on this note. If you're here today and you're not yet married, the reason to marry a Christian is because you cannot have the same aims in life if one of you is not a Christian. You can love each other, and if you're in that circumstance, I hope you will love the other and do what the Bible tells you as the Christian party in a mixed marriage. But if you're not yet married, this is why you should marry a Christian, because you cannot live for the same goals if you're not on the same page. Now, you may not see that at the moment, because you may say, oh, you know, they're really happy for me to come to church. That's not the point. The point is, can you serve together? No. And it may become more obvious if you have children and you find that actually you've got different aims for the children. So that's why that doesn't really work. And we need to be more honest with, if we've accidentally started dating someone who's not a Christian, we need to be more honest and say, look, this is not going to work as it is. I actually need to be with a Christian person. And you might find that's the thing that actually makes them switch on. If you're married, you shouldn't get out of the marriage. You stay with the marriage and you love the person as they are. Now, for those who are married, the reason God has brought you together, as I say, is that you may serve him together. Life is not about the accumulation of assets or how many holidays we can fit in. Everything good we're to receive with thanksgiving, but we're to make the gospel the thing we live for. We're to invest in eternity so that when we stand before God, we have something to show for our lives. And husbands have the ultimate responsibility for that. You, husband, are responsible for the spiritual direction of your family. And the wonderful thing there, seeing as we all feel guilty about this, those of our husbands, is by the Spirit of God, we can actually make changes. So let's make the changes and step up and actually take responsibility for the direction the family is heading. This is about husbands taking responsibility, putting the gospel back into the center of our family life. And wives are to help their husbands in that. That word helper doesn't mean second class. God is described as the helper of his people in the book of Deuteronomy. No, helper is a valuable role where you do it together. It's just a slightly different role. Husband takes responsibility and the wife helps him in making it happen. In other words, it doesn't encourage him to pull back, but encourages him to put the pedal to the floor for the gospel as a family. And when you have a husband and wife team in this regard, God will use you powerfully and probably far more than you realize. Now, I'm aware as I finish that to many of us, there is pain wrapped up in these words because this speaks of an ideal and our lives have not been an ideal. Well, there's different angles to that. Sometimes we've had a part to play and the forgiveness of the Lord comes in. Sometimes someone else has had a part to play and we trust the Lord that he's still good towards us. Sometimes it's not that there's anything wrong, but we're single and always have been. Or perhaps we haven't been, but we are single now. Where the virtue of being separated or divorced or bereaved or we've never married. We need to remember that in Christ we have all we need to serve him. And Jesus, the single man, is evidence enough. You don't need to be married to be of great use to the Lord God. The key is whatever our state in life, that we use our lives to work for his glory in the way that we're able to. We're not supposed to compare ourselves to someone else. We're supposed to do what we can do with the person we are, the character that God has made us, the personality he's given us, the resources and opportunities he's put at our disposal. The key is to work for God. And that's the alchemy that will turn everything we do into gold, will help us as we invest forever into eternity through the work of the Lord. Let's have prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you not only create us, that you tell us why we're here. You give us a purpose. I do pray, Lord, and ask that you would help us to serve you with glad hearts. Help us, we pray, to think what we can do to build up the body of believers, to encourage the family of God, to share our faith with those who don't know you. Pray you'd open opportunities for that around Easter time, in the lead up to Easter. Please, we pray as a whole church together, would you help us to encourage each other? And we need that from one another. So we do pray that you would help us to stay close together, and together would you help us to honour you, and particularly those who are married here, to set the pace in that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.